according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We have had a couple of sessions already in Romans. We're ready for our third shot here at this chapter. We're looking at the example of Abraham in verses 1 through 4, really 1 through 5. And now we're ready to move on into the second Old Testament example that we have, the example of David in verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then two quotations from Psalm 32. And we have reflected here Psalm 32:1 and Psalm 32:2, quoted for us in verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 4. So that's what we hope to cover here this hour. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving every believer priest the opportunity to quiet your hearts. Silent prayer with your head bowed, your eyes closed, opportunity to prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace this morning, thankful for your truth, and thankful, Father, for your faithfulness, that the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, takes us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you that the truth of your word does not depend upon our intelligence, our human wisdom. It's not up to us to figure these things out through our own human effort or ability. But Father, you supply the ability. In grace, Father, you've given us the Holy Spirit to teach us all things, even the deep things of God. And so, Father, at this time, we want to set aside the distractions. We've confessed the sin that so easily entangles us. And, Father, we thank you that as we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, Father, we ask that you would take hold of this teaching and make it real to each one of us. Open our eyes. Let us search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, believing it not because the pastor says it's true, but because we're searching the Scriptures. We're comparing Scripture to Scripture. We're listening with humility to the Holy Spirit teaching each one of us. And I thank you for that. I praise you and I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We had a considerable doctrinal development in chapter 3 that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And hopefully you understand that and you can embrace the doctrine of chapter 3 without any question. The neat thing is we build on to that doctrine in chapter 4 with these examples. And chapter 4 starts with this rhetorical question with Abraham. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Is he an example that proves the rule that we're saved by grace through faith, that it's faith and not works? Or does he actually violate the rule? Can we say that he earned his salvation? And so the example of Abraham validates the doctrine of chapter 3 that he was not justified by works. If that was the case, he'd have something to boast about. But since none of us have anything to boast about, Abraham has nothing to boast about. He could not have been justified by works. He was justified by faith. And we see that in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we have this as the pattern. The doctrine is clear in chapter 3. The example is clear in chapter 4. Now, a distinction has to be clear as well. And if you missed last week, I can't repeat. This class is too fast to try to repeat stuff. But if you missed it, I would encourage you, go to the website, get the lesson from last week. Make sure you're solid on verse 4. That there's a system of works, and then there's a system of grace through faith. And you cannot blend the two. The one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. It's not grace at that point. What you receive is your wage. What you receive is the due payment that your employer actually has an obligation to you. He's under bondage to you because you have worked, you have produced, you have done your hours or your contracted labor. And so when he pays you, it's not grace. It's called a salary. It's called the just due for your wages. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, in him we see that this is the situation there, that this is grace. It's not working when you believe. Don't fall for that. There's a crowd of, in particular, there's one dominant theology around that mixes us up very fluidly, very frequently. And they try to believe or they try to affirm that the act of believing is a work. And so they do a couple of things to try to dodge verses like this. Okay, I want you to avoid that. Just look at it very clearly and see the one who does not work but believes. Right there in verse 5. You put your finger on it? Put your finger on it right here, right now. Right there, finger. Okay? Now you don't have to do what I say. I just recommend it. All right? But if your finger is on it right here, right now, then you're touching what I'm talking about. The one who does not work but believes. Faith in Christ is not a work. It is non-meritorious. Now, it's still an action. It's still a thing. It's a deed. You have to do it. But it's not a work. It's not a meritorious work. It doesn't produce anything. It doesn't deserve anything. It doesn't merit anything. You're not entitled to righteousness because you believed. It is credited to you because the Father has stipulated that your faith acceptance is the means by which the grace offered is grace accepted. Okay? Please understand that. Now, Abraham's not our only example. David is our second example. And so we get to this now, with the example of David. Missed it. There we are. From Abraham to David, the Old Testament illustrations are confirmed for salvation by grace through faith. Abraham was before the law. David is after the law. Nobody was ever saved keeping the law. Please understand that. From Abraham to David, the Old Testament illustrations are confirmed for salvation by grace through faith. And this is powerful. There's a reason why these men were selected as the examples. One was before law, one is after law. And that ought to clear up some confusion that some people have. That, well, we in the church get saved by believing in Christ, but back then they got saved by keeping the law. Wrong. No one got saved by keeping the law. If the law could save anybody, then that would have been the plan and God wouldn't have sent His Son to the cross. The law couldn't save anybody. The law was a year-by-year annual reminder of how we don't measure up. All the law does is condemn. So from Abraham to David, just as David also speaks of the blessing, the happiness. We'll talk about this. The vocabulary on this is related to our makarios, our mental attitude happiness on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. God credits it. And for that we rejoice. For that we have His provision of happiness. Understand, blessed happiness. Blessed happiness is the state of mind designed for believers. Blessed happiness is the state of mind designed for believers. Do you work for it? Do you deserve it? Or does He bless you with it? Is this part of His blessing for being His child? Is this the reflection of what He's done on your behalf? The natural response we have to what God has provided for us. The best passage we have on makarios happiness is the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Join me there. You can hold your finger in Romans 4. And we'll take a look at Matthew chapter 5 here for just a moment. And this is how we understand Scripture. We compare Scripture to Scripture. We're noble-minded like the Bereans to search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. It's vital that you have a pastor, you have a teacher who goes back to the Greek, who goes back to the Hebrew, who digs it out from the original languages. In particular, when you're dealing with something like happiness, because our culture has its own definitions of what happiness is and how you deserve it. Every one of us has the right to be happy. Okay, that's what the world says. That's the philosophy of our age. And that we should not ever be unhappy. That if we're unhappy, well, then we need to fix that. That's a mental illness. We ought to be healed. If we're healthy, we'll be happy. If we're properly balanced, psychologically speaking. Okay. What is happiness anyway? Does it mean I have no problems? Does it mean everybody likes me? What is happiness? Does it mean my second half was better than my first half? And so my football game outcome is what I wanted it to be? Does that make me happy? Well, that's if I'm a Longhorn fan. What if I'm a Brigham Young fan? In which case, I'm happy about my first half and I'm disgusted with my second half. If happiness is sports-driven, we're in trouble. Or money-driven. To me, here I am, this is my one side trip for 9/11. But in my mind, 9/11 shook up a whole lot of people because they had the wrong object as the source of their happiness. They had the wrong God they were serving in terms of an economy or in terms of the dollar, in terms of their political leaders or the safety they feel that their country provides. 9/11 shook up a whole lot of people. I made people mad on 9/11. Actually on 9/12, Wednesday night. Even the family left the church over something I said that Wednesday night. All right. I won't go there. I'm going to stay in Romans. All right, Matthew 5. But here's what you do. You search the Scriptures. You see, what do the Scriptures say? What is this happiness? What is this blessedness? Because when we talk about blessings, there's a couple of blessings. The Scripture will define blessedness in terms of eulogeo and eulogetos and the eulogia terminology of that side of blessing, what we often think of as blessing. But then the Scripture also speaks of makarios, blessing. And it's unfortunate that in most of our English Bibles, we have the translation blessing in both places, whether or not it's a eulogeo family of terms or whether it's a makarios family of terms. And to me, that's unfortunate. I'd like to be able to make a distinction, like agape and phileo love. I want to be able to make a proper distinction between the eulogeo blessings and the makarios blessings. This is a makarios blessing here that God provides. And this is our birthright. This is what we're entitled to as God's children. See, to me, this is the doctrine that is behind the song, His Eye is on the Sparrow. Why should my heart be lonely? Right? God's looking after me. God's providing for me. He saved me. And this is the happiness that's spoken of in Matthew 5. I think, take all of these blessed R's, turn them into happy R's, and you do much better with it. All right? The Hebrew origin on this is Asher, where the name Asher, the tribe of Asher, okay? And all the Psalms start with Asherah, happy are. So happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's a whole realm of doctrine that goes with all those verses. But notice now, in verse 11, it shifts from those guys to you. Okay? There's a vivid turn here to the second person. Happy are you. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And I love this. I love the description in these early verses that are speaking in the third person about those guys. Okay? And fundamentally, the Sermon on the Mount is looking forward to the millennial kingdom, and there's applications that are primarily millennial. We draw secondary applications there. But when Jesus Christ shifts to that final, blessed are you, he's looking right at his 12 disciples. He's looking right at those guys. And we have a more vivid application ourselves as church age saints pertaining to persecution that we're going to go through when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The slander activity that takes place in the outworking of the angelic conflict. All right. Blessed happiness is the state of mind designed for believers. This is the attitude we can have no matter what. No matter what. Whether you're rich or you're poor, you can still have this attitude. See, poor in spirit. Whether you're mourning, we all mourn. Unbelievers mourn, but we get to mourn in the blessed happiness of having divine viewpoint, the happiness of the comfort that God provides. The unbeliever doesn't have that. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, Paul says, I would not have you grieve as do the rest who have no hope. How tragic is that? the gentle, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful. All of these speak of attitudes, the state of mind that we can have. Attitudinally, every believer can have this as a birthright. And if you struggle to have this, I would question any believer who tells me they're struggling with this attitude. Are you occupying with Christ? Are you occupying with Christ? Because that's what's going to fuel this attitude. Are you focused on your problems? Okay. If you're going to be problem focused, well then, I suspect you're going to have a problem with this attitude here. Different applications on that. By the way, this too becomes a subject matter in our counseling series at 7:30. Are we problem focused or are we Christ focused? Okay. How do we function when we have problems we got to deal with in the outworking of the Christian walk? Now, this is our provision. Verses 7 and 8 then, back to Romans. Just as David also speaks of this, and he quotes from Psalm 32, "Happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." It's translated blessed again, but even in the Hebrew, the Asherah from the Hebrew, she names her son Asher. She's happy. This was back when Jacob was having, or Jacob's wives were having competitions about the babies they could produce here for Jacob and his polygamous marriage. And so she gives birth and she says, "Oh, I'm happy. Now I can have another one." All right. Happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Boy, can we start with that? You know, next time I'm tempted to grumble over this or that or the next thing, can I just stop myself and say, you know what? I'm saved. I'm happy about that. I'm not going to hell. My sins have been forgiven. Let's start putting things back in perspective. Paul had to do that. He comes crawling into Corinth at a low point in his ministry. I think he was ready to quit the ministry. His whole team had scattered. And he comes crawling into Corinth. His team is gone. Luke's at Philippi. Timothy's was sent back into Thessalonica. Undoubtedly, the other man was sent there to Perea, okay, Silvanus. And so Paul's all by himself in Athens. He gives a speech in Athens, and they're laughing at him. And he goes crawling into Corinth. He goes into Corinth, and he says, "I was with you in fear and in weakness and in much trembling." That's a discouraged pastor right there. That's a discouraged ministry. And what does he say? "I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Sometimes we just take it back to that and say, well, I don't know what else is going on, but I'm saved. I have eternal life. My sins have been forgiven. Happy is the man. Happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Whose sins have been covered. Now, remember, that's a quote from the Old Testament. And from David's perspective, that's the reality of where his salvation is. The whole doctrine of atonement. From the Day of Atonement, the Hebrew kafir, and the application of atonement means the covering of sin. The covering of sin, not the removal of sin. Sin is not removed until the Lamb of God removes the sin of the world, until sin is judged on the cross. Until sin is judged on the cross, sin is simply covered. And so David and his forgiven, when David becomes a believer and David is forgiven of all his sins, he receives eternal life, his sins are covered. And that allows the angel of wrath to pass over, just like he passed over the houses in Egypt on that Passover night. And so David is able then to die as a believer and go to Abraham's bosom and be preserved. And God is righteous for justifying him, even though the cross was not yet achieved, and even though sins were not not paid for yet, even though wrath was not exercised yet, and even though sins were not yet eternally removed. Prior to the cross, this is the nature of Old Testament salvation. Their sins are covered. For you and I, our sins are removed. And that's a joy. That's why when we die, we don't go to some compartment to wait. We're face to face with the Lord. Absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And today, paradise is in the third heavens. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians. Paul ascended to the third heaven. He ascended to paradise. Back then, paradise was in Sheol. It was across the chasm from torments. All right. So if you understand that, there's a whole realm of doctrine there. Like I say, this hour, we're getting big picture. I'm throwing out about 8 or 9 doctrines that you want to come back to and study in a more in-depth fashion. And then a second verse in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, this is a restatement, but it's a restatement that adds just a little bit more information, and it's actually the basis upon which the first statement can be made. The reason why the deeds have been forgiven, the reason why the sins have been covered, is because they're not being reckoned, they're not being accounted to David anymore. That's why David can be forgiven. They're actually being placed on Christ. The fact that my sins aren't accounted to me anymore. They were assigned to Christ, and the wrath was assigned to Him. He accepted that wrath. The Father exercised that wrath. So happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And there's wonderful grace provision there. The reckoning of God's righteousness to our account is made possible because our sins are no longer reckoned against our account. You realize even one sin, if even one sin is still on our books, then we are not perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Even one sin. The Lamb of God has to be without spot or blemish. All the Old Testament sacrificial lambs had to be without spot or blemish. The bread we're going to partake in today in the communion table has to be unleavened, reflecting the sinless perfection of our Savior. So this is how the reckoning can take place. We discussed this. How many times in this chapter does logizomai occur? Logizomai is our accounting term. It's our reckoning term, where things are imputed, things are credited. Whether or not you deserve them is irrelevant. The reality is they're credited, and my sins are reckoned to Christ. He didn't do them, I did them. But they're reckoned to Christ and judged on Christ. And so they're not reckoned to me any longer. His righteousness is now reckoned to me. Not that I earned it. Not that I deserved it. Isn't this beautiful? And I hope you can take this. This is the theology that underlies the grace gospel we offer to sinners on the street. To strangers, to anyone without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Say, look, it's not about what you can do. That's the religion approach. Please God, make God happy. Impress Him with who you are so that He'll take you to heaven. No. So you have it expressed there in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I won't turn there because in the interest of time, but you understand the concept. Our sins are reckoned to the Lord's account and eternally judged in Him. My favorite passage, I read this a lot on Communion Sundays, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. I will turn to that one. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. I think if more Jewish people were exposed to this passage, they'd probably understand who Jesus Christ was. This is how Arnold Fruchtenbaum got saved. I think this is how a lot of Jewish people get saved. This is in their Bible, but it's not ever taught in their synagogues. And only as far as their seminary students have to, they have to learn what this is about. They've got some misinformation on this chapter that confuses things. But a fair reading of this passage sees the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a substitute in our place. And so we see it here. Isaiah 53. I'm headed for verses 4 through 6, but the introduction I always appreciate. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up. He grew up. Thinking about His birth and His childhood and His humility. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Well, we can illustrate that in our drought conditions, can't we? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. I think if Jesus was a politician in our culture today, He wouldn't get very far. So many of our voters go with, a beauty pageant approach. Who impresses them with their looks or the way they speak? Jesus wouldn't have impressed anybody. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you say, is that a bad thing? You know, somebody who understands tough times is someone that actually can be a very effective leader. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. They weren't his own, they were ours. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, we're the ones responsible because we're the ones that did the deeds, but ultimately it was the Father who judicially assigned this to the Son, and he obeyed. He agreed to the plan. Smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Pierced through for our transgressions. The same terminology is used by David in Psalm 22. Pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's 1,000 years before Christ. And here's Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. It's staggering that this would be prophesied the way that it was prophesied because crucifixion was not known. It was not utilized in that period of ancient history. The Persians were the first to develop it, and theirs was kind of a basic impale on a stake kind of approach. The Romans modified it to the actual crucifixion model that our Savior endured. But here we have piercing through. You know, in an Old Testament Hebrew standpoint, everything was mostly by stoning, and a rare exception was their burning to death. But mostly it was death by stoning. This pierced through for our transgressions is astounding. Crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging are we healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. So anyone tells you that they're not included in this, they're wrong. They're included in this because this is all of us. Like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, who does that exclude? You have to accept the universal statements. This is where, in some respects, the particular atonement falls short because you have an absolute universal statement of iniquity and you have an absolute universal statement of substitutionary acceptance by Jesus Christ. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him and is parallel to everyone that's gone astray. So our sins are reckoned to the Lord's account, eternally judged in him. And thank God for it. Thank God that list of things that was previously written against me, that long list of things that was hostile to me, God took that away and he nailed it to the cross. It's gone. It's no longer on my books. You can rejoice in that. And David understood that. This is Old Testament salvation. This is New Testament salvation. This is going to be millennial salvation. Salvation is always by grace through faith. I hope we understand that. Okay. And then what we're going to spend the rest of our hour with. Back to Romans. Let's understand this happiness. The blessed happiness state of mind. The blessed happiness state of mind begins with salvation and encompasses a broad spectrum of the believer's life. The blessed happiness state of mind begins with salvation and encompasses a broad spectrum of the believer's life. And all we have on the screen is a sampling of the Hebrew asherei, the term that's used in Psalm 32, but Psalm 32 isn't the only psalm where that's used. In fact, the whole book of Psalms starts with it in Psalm 1:1. And it takes you all the way through to the very end, Psalm 146. All right, 150 psalms. But from beginning to end throughout the Psalms, happiness is a major feature of the book of Psalms. I almost want to rewrite the verse our Savior promised us, where he says, "Peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." I want to rewrite that verse in a free paraphrase, take the word peace out and put the word happiness in. And I believe I'm justified for doing so, because as a concept, just like peace, happiness is another provision that the cosmos tries to counterfeit. happiness is the provision that the world promises along with peace. The world promises all kinds of happiness. And typically it's with strings attached. Typically it's all just a pack of lies. If you follow the world's program, your problems will go away. Okay? How many people have I spoken to and you've spoken to absolutely convinced that divorcing their wife is going to make them happy? It's going to solve their problem. Or quitting their job will make them happy. Or all these things. And, you know, the grass is always greener. And all I got to do is just change this. This is the one big thing. And once that's gone, then, man, life's great. And so they do it. And they find out that they're still just as miserable as they were. Now even worse. They didn't solve any problems. They compounded their problems. Now they got additional problems on top of the other issues. The Bible says quite a bit about our happiness. It's a blessed state of mind. As we're saved, as we're walking in Him. And so, I don't know how far we'll get with this as we work our way through. Psalm 1:1, 2:12, 32, 1 and 2. That's our text today that gets quoted in Romans. Psalm 33:12, Psalm 34:8, Psalm 40 in verse 4, 41 in verse 1, 65 in verse 4, Psalm 84, there's a powerful psalm for you. Psalm 84, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 12. Psalm 89, in verse 15. 94, 12. Psalm 106, in verse 3. Psalm 112, in verse 1. I like to read all these out because some folks are listening on MP3 and they don't have the advantage of sitting here and reading these out on the screen. That's Psalm 112 and verse 1. Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 119 starts the way the whole book of Psalms starts. And we taught that when we taught Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the book of Psalms in miniature. Psalm 127 and verse 5. 128 verses 1 and 2. 137 verses 8 and 9. The term Asherah occurs twice in Psalm 144 and verse 15. And then the last use of it is in Psalm 146 and verse 5. And this is a fun study, and I enjoy this. And this is the kind of thing you can do is you just track down a word study and you find all the places it's used. And this is pretty limited because here we're just looking at Psalms. We're just looking at one book. After that, you want to expand to all the poetic literature, expand it to all the Old Testament, then see how it gets used in the New Testament. You'll find very quickly that it's translated in the Septuagint with Makarios, and you find out how it's quoted in the New Testament, like in Romans 4. You'll find out that, okay, now I need to add to this the Romans, Beatitude doctrines of Matthew 5, things of that nature. And the more I study happiness, and the more I go through these verses, the one great value to... is that overkill? Okay, one great value to reinforcing something, I don't think it's overkill. If we look at 50 verses today, that's not even 50 verses. If we look at all these verses, okay, for one thing, God saw fit to write it that many times. So if he felt it was necessary to stress it like that, that should tell you something. But then the value in something that you get over and over and over again, the point gets made. It gets made in a variety of applications. You see what I'm talking about. Because salvation is just the first step. I said sometimes we should boil it down to salvation and nothing else, but that's not all the time. There's plenty of other occasions that we find venues for happiness applications, including problems, including conflicts. It's especially vital when we're under affliction, like we saw in Matthew 5, when you're persecuted and insulted and criticized. You can be happy. My mother even told me a story about that. She's telling more and more stories about her grandmother. And I guess that's a good thing. She's in heaven now. I've been in heaven for years and years. And I'm the only one of my siblings that really remembers my mother's grandmother. But she used to, when she was being criticized and attacked, me, my great-grandmother, she used to laugh and say, "Well, I'm glad they're picking on me because somebody else probably couldn't handle it." You know, and they're spending all their time picking on me, so that means they're not out there bugging other people. All right, I guess that's a good way of thinking about it. Join me in the book of Psalms. Let's just work our way through. We'll see how far we get. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. All right, so there is a description of what can damage your happiness if you fail to observe these warnings. Walking with the wrong crowd, standing in the wrong place with the wrong people, sitting in the seat of scoffers, joining in the... Oh, our whole culture sometimes is centered in this. This actually happens a lot in the counseling room. A lot of mocking and scoffing that takes place as people are torn down and criticized and not there to defend themselves. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You want to have a provision of this mental attitude of happiness? It's your birthright. It's your birthright. But ask yourself, how frequently am I meditating in the Word of God? How often does my mind chew on Bible verses? Every day? Every other day? Once a week? A couple of times a week? Well, on Sundays, because you're in church and the pastor makes you think about it. But then Monday through Saturday, what's your mind thinking on? Thinking on the Dow Jones, thinking on politics, thinking on sports. I mean, where does your mind go? When you daydream, where does your mind go? Is that dangerous? Okay. I'm a daydreamer. I'm the biggest daydreamer in this room. I'll tell you that right now. Well, that's why you got to take those thoughts captive. You got to make sure that when you're daydreaming, your mind is in Scripture. Reviewing your Bible verses. Reviewing the promises. Reviewing the prayer items. All right. So there's a place you don't want to be, and there's a place you do want to be. Delighting in the law of the Lord. Meditating day and night. He would be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. A tree firmly planted. You're stable. The winds come, the waters come. You're firmly planted. You're stable. Too many unstable believers that just don't have this happiness. And they want to know why. Pastor, fix me. Actually, fix my husband. It's his fault. That's why I'm not happy. Well, let's look at Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's see what the source of your happiness is going to be. And by the way, I can turn it around to husbands telling me the same thing about their wives, too. It goes both directions. Psalm 2:12. Do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry. Have you worshipped Jesus Christ today? Do homage to the Son. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed, how happy are all who take refuge in him. Happy are all who take refuge in him. Here comes a spiritual attack. Where are you taking your refuge? If the first thing you do is cling to Christ, there's a happiness provided for you. If he is the fourth thing you think about after you try A, B, C, and they all fall flat, and then all of a sudden you try, well, last resort, I better pray about it. All right. No. Cling to him first of all. Take refuge in Christ first of all. Happy are those who take refuge in him. Psalm 32, that's the one we're looking at now. There's a larger context to it, though. This is the one that's quoted in Romans 4. I want you to see this. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. But notice now, it goes on. Something not quoted in Romans 4. In whose spirit there is no deceit. See, there's a problem is when you're involved in this iniquity, you can lie to yourself about it and come under this self-delusion. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. How long do you take to get back in fellowship when you're out there in carnality? The longer you take, the worse it gets. God's hand of discipline gets heavier and heavier and heavier. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So it's one thing to say, okay, yeah, the happy man is the man whose sins are forgiven. That's true with respect to your salvation. But more than that, You got to make application of this every single time you're out there in darkness. You got to confess your sins to be forgiven your sins, to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. If you don't confess your sins, is He going to cleanse you? He's going to keep that hand heavy and heavier on you. Finally, then, when He confesses, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide, or actually I stopped hiding it. He'd been hiding it, and that's why it kept getting worse and worse and worse. And so I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The guilt of my sin. Last hour we were discussing the ongoing consequences, but as long as the guilt is gone, then the forgiveness takes place and the restoration of fellowship is immediate. All right, so larger context there, but don't lie about it. Don't lie about it. And here's how most of us lie about it. We acknowledge that, yeah, okay, I did it, but I had a good reason. Yeah, okay, I did it, but, you know, it wasn't really my fault. Anybody would have done it. Or it was really no big deal. And because I'm making excuses, I'm lying to myself and making excuses about it, it's not a genuine confession, if it even is a confession. Maybe I've got the attitude that, yeah, I did it, and I want to do it again. In which case, there's no confession at all. Because you have to confess and forsake. You've got to rebound and move on. To quote a pastor who's now in heaven, rebound and move on. So there's a larger context there in Psalm 32. Psalm 33. And by the way, I'm still looking for the verse that says, I'm happy if I have career advancement, financial wealth, and the smoking hot wife I think I deserve, right? Did I say that? Just checking to see if you were still awake. I don't know if you saw last week, there was a NASCAR race that was started with a pastor who offered up that prayer. He wanted safety for the race car drivers, and he was thankful for gasoline and thankful for engines and vehicles. And he went on to thank God for his smoking hot wife and the whole 100,000 people in the NASCAR area there enjoyed that prayer. But back to this now. Think about all the things the world says will make you happy. We haven't found any of them yet in these verses, have we? It's about our salvation. It's about our walk with Jesus Christ. It's about how we are dwelling, our mind is dwelling in His Word. See? I'd like for more and more believers to grab on to that concept. Not just on an individual basis, how about a nation? Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. A nation can be happy. Now, primarily, this is His nation. This is Israel, the Jewish people, the chosen nation. But a Gentile nation, likewise, can be a happy nation. And this is where salt and light benefit takes place when believers within a nation are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Our nation's problems are not going to be solved politically, economically, militarily. It's not just a matter of, oh, we've got to elect the right guy. The smartest guy in the world with all the answers. We need believers in this country to be growing in grace and knowledge. We need Christians to be growing. We need the foolishness to stop. We need pastors to be feeding their flock. We need the fun and games and entertainment to be gone. Want the whole entertainment-driven, felt needs, mamby-pamby Christianity gone. Wouldn't it be great if the 21st century could look back to that and say, glad that's on the ash heap of history. All right. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. We've already seen the refuge in a previous psalm, but here we add the tasting. Here we add the tasting. You know, What's better, the food you eat or the food you watch somebody else eat? careful. I know it's dangerous for me to say. I'm seven weeks into my diet. But so I'm watching my skinny 15-year-old kid back there eating French fries and milkshakes and Pringles and everything under the sun. I used to do that too when I was 15. All right. But maybe 3 weeks from now I'll start tasting again and seeing some things. All right. But it's participatory. You participate. You're tasting. You're trying it out. You're struggling in the angelic conflict. You're not a spectator. You're a participant. Taste and see. Taste and see. Psalm 40. I'm already at the top of the hour. Communion Sundays are short, our short session too. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. See, the tragic thing is God has provided all things necessary for life and godliness. It's all provided for us. But how many times do we often choose to go to alternate provisions? It's not alternate. If it's alternate, it's sinful. What God designed is His will. What God did not design, what we call alternate, is sinful. It's wrong. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. We're supposed to trust in the Lord. I'm going to turn to the proud. I'm going to turn to those who lapse into falsehood. It kind of seems like a political description to me. Politicians? Proud? Falsehood? Maybe. All right. Well, we better stop there. We are at the top of the hour, and we like to reserve 15 minutes for our communion table. So take a look at the rest of those. Focus on Psalm 84. That's a deep psalm right there. Psalm 89, Psalm 119. You got your list. And let me know if you find through any of those passages the world's definition of happiness. Cosmos wisdom, you know, cosmos is the world. Cosmos wisdom is not God's wisdom. Cosmos wisdom thinks that God's wisdom is foolishness. God's wisdom knows that cosmos wisdom is foolishness. Thank you, Father, for your truth. And I thank you, Father, that we can have this happiness, this mental attitude that identifies that our sins are forgiven, that we have your righteousness, that we walk in newness of life, that we have intimacy with the Creator of the universe. We can fellowship with you and with your Son. And I pray that more and more believers would be equipped to have our minds shaped by the truth of your Word, not dwelling on earthly things, and certainly, Father, not dwelling on our problems, not fixating on everything that we hate, everything that's not making us happy. Father, teach us how to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and seated at your right hand. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.